For the rest of us, let me invite you to turn in God's Word to the Gospel of John once again, John chapter 21. If you do not have a Bible, there are a number of them in the seats in front of you throughout the auditorium, and we'd invite you to take one. If you don't own one at all, please feel free to take that home with you and keep it. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word if you do not already possess one, and make use of it as well. But we're back in John chapter 21 and continuing to gaze into the glory of God in Christ as he shepherds his people, particularly as he shepherds Peter, this disciple of his who truly belonged to him, but who had tragically denied him on the eve of his crucifixion. And the scene that is before us that we're going to be reading from in verses 15 to 23 is sometime after Jesus has now risen from the dead, and he's already appeared to his disciples on some previous occasions, but now he engages Peter. And this is his first direct interaction with Peter following Peter's denial of Christ. And Jesus is engaging him. Jesus is shepherding him. Jesus is probing into the very depth of Peter's soul and cleansing him from his sin and recommissioning him to the ministry that God has ordained for Peter. Profoundly significant passage. We want to enter into it, but let's read the passage. It'll be verses 15 through 23, almost to the end of the gospel. And this, of course, in its context, is following Jesus having miraculously provided fish for the disciples, and they have been out fishing and they caught nothing. Jesus directs them in the morning to cast their net on the other side of the boat. They bring in a large haul of fish. Jesus is on the shore. He's already prepared a fire. He's already cooked fish for them. He bids them come and eat. And this event, as it's recorded in the early part of chapter 21, provides a dramatic illustration for them of the fact that he is the one who provides. He is the one who feeds his people. And now following that meal, he engages Peter. And so we read in verse 15, this is God's word. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go.' Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Well, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. And yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" Thus reads God's word. Let's pray together. O Holy Father, would you, by your power and your grace, please magnify your infinite glory and truth and power in Jesus Christ through your word. We pray that you would be pleased to call forth and to feed and to cleanse and to lead your people for their joy and for their fruitfulness, ultimately for your praise and glory into eternity. We pray that you would do all of this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. And amen. Well, among many cultural curiosities that we have come to know in our life and in our world, one that has become normal and increasingly pervasive in the presence of our lives is the ongoing use of video and digital photography. It seems that we can now never be sure who may be watching and recording us these days. You may remember the infamous Rodney King incident in the early 1990s, which seemed to catapult this curiosity into the mainstream. In that event, policemen in Los Angeles were unknowingly videotaped as they were beating Rodney King on the side of the road. We become accustomed to cameras at busy intersections that are ready to snap your photo if you violate the traffic signals. And I grievously have all too personal experience of such photography being enacted. Only once, but Lord willing, it won't happen again. Many of you are familiar with Google Earth, which provides satellite photos of everything, everywhere on Earth. And of course, we've become very much aware of smartphones now that almost everybody, it seems, have, which are equipped with digital pictures and video capacities. And there's always someone ready to record what you're doing wherever you are. Well, naturally, with all of this, it can be a bit unsettling to know that we can be seen so much and often unaware of who may be recording us. And rightly so, we care about our privacy. It's frankly a little bit unnerving to consider how many eyes are out there that can seemingly watch our every move. We would rather people not be able to see everything. Well, the truth is, beloved, there is one who does see everything concerning us. And he sees and he understands more than we even see and know and understand about ourselves. This one, the eternal God of the universe, sees every action that we are involved in. He hears every word that we speak. He knows every thought that we may have. And he perceives into the deepest part of our soul, and he understands every motive and every affection of our hearts. God Almighty sees and he knows everything about us. And he is the one with whom we have to do and to whom we will give an account. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, David, as he is passing on the baton of leadership to his son Solomon, is exhorting him and encouraging him and graciously warning him. And in 1 Chronicles 28, 9, he says to him, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts. And he understands every intent of the thoughts." He says, "If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And David also in Psalm 139, as he speaks of the omniscient reality of God who knows everything, he declares at the beginning of that psalm, as he looks to the Lord, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, we hear these words, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Beloved, God knows everything about you. And in his infinite, eternal, sovereign knowledge, he knows more about you than you know about yourself, because your knowledge of yourself, my knowledge of myself, is tainted by a deceitful heart. We don't see ourselves accurately. We don't see ourselves honestly as God sees us. And against the backdrop of those truths that are revealed in the Old Testament, we hear Jesus himself declaring of himself in John chapter 10 when he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Oh, I hope you see the weight and hear the weight and feel the weight of that statement when Jesus says, I know my own. Perfect, complete, sovereign, comprehensive knowledge of his own. Well, as we return to John chapter 21, we find that many of the disciples of Jesus who were gathered together in this context, in this chapter, and of course Peter in particular, we find that they are in great spiritual danger. And we find also that Jesus Christ knows all about it. They're beginning to perhaps drift away from full dependence upon Christ and from focused obedience to Christ. They are failing to believe Jesus Christ and his word as they're going back to their old profession, and perhaps in an innocent sense in one way, but in a definitive sense in another way, relying upon their own resources, relying upon what is familiar to them as they go back to fishing and go back to pursuing that which they knew prior to Jesus calling them at the beginning of his ministry. And Peter, of course, is at the very center of this. He is the one we read at the beginning of chapter 21 who initiates this fishing expedition. And Jesus, of course, knows all of it. Peter had denied him. He had caved into fear on the night that Jesus was arrested and then led to his mock trial and ultimate crucifixion. Peter had caved into fear, and in fulfillment of what Jesus had promised to him, Peter denied the Lord Jesus that he ever knew him three different times in the space of a short period of time. But Jesus, the good shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep, he fully knows his sheep. He fully knows Peter. And he ever shepherds him, and he rescues him, and he cares for him, and he leads his sheep. And within chapter 21, this is the dominating reality, the glorious truth that is laid before us, how Jesus, the good shepherd, perfectly cares for his own. How he perfectly knows and how he skillfully cleanses one of his sinful sheep, namely Peter, and by extension, even all of the disciples. Now, as we have looked at this passage in past weeks, when we were last here a few weeks ago, we saw that the clear and straightforward truths that come out of our text are that Jesus feeds and Jesus leads. Jesus feeds is what we see and what we learn of by this illustration, by this event with Jesus providing food for his disciples, as we read of that in verses 1 through 14. And we've spent time in that in previous weeks. Jesus is the one who feeds. Jesus is the one who provides. And he calls his people to trust in him and rely on him and look to him for the provision of all that is needed, both physically and spiritually. But not only does Jesus feed, the second dominating clear truth is that Jesus leads. He feeds and he leads. And the fact that he leads is what is made crystal clear in this interaction that he has now with Peter in verses 15 to 23. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who feeds, and because he is the one that leads, the response that he graciously demands from all of us is to continually trust his sovereign provision and to continually follow his sovereign will for our lives. And so again, a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 14 in this matter of Jesus feeding, and we saw how Jesus sovereignly exposed the futility of the disciples' self-sufficiency in trying to provide fish for themselves, and they come up empty. But as he exposes the futility of their self-sufficiency, then he reveals the fullness of his complete sufficiency. As he provides for them and he cares for their physical needs in feeding them food. Well, now in the very context of that, he comes to Peter and he expresses the truth that he leads Peter, and Peter is both to depend upon him to provide and to follow him in his leading and to follow him in obedience. So we want to look a little more fully at verses 15 to 23 this morning. And actually, we're only going to look at the first part of this. We're going to really zero in on verses 15 through 19. And in the context of Jesus leading, what we find here, in essence, in verses 15 through 19, is that Jesus clarifies his will for Peter. Jesus is clarifying his will for Peter. And he does this in a very skillful, a very powerful way as he conducts an interrogation of Peter. And then he gives an obligation to Peter. And then he places an imposition on Peter. In this way, he clarifies his will as he exerts his right and authoritative leadership over Peter. He interrogates him, he obligates him to a particular task, and he places a very definitive imposition upon Peter. Now, before we zero in on verses 15 through 19 a little more fully, I want to just make a few initial observations as we get into this passage. I want you to notice that as this entire scene unfolds, and even as we've seen over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John in all of Jesus' dealings with all of the people that he interacts with, that he is in absolutely sovereign, wise, authoritative, loving control. He is absolutely in charge. There is not one thing that has gone on with the disciples, and Peter in particular, that Jesus has been unaware of, and there's not one thing that has been involved with these men that Jesus has not sovereignly been in control of. This is the good shepherd, the skillful surgeon of souls, with Peter about to do precise, authoritative healing surgery in Peter's life. There were some impurities that needed to be removed. And so this is Jesus shepherding one of his sheep. In my own reading in Scripture this week, I came across Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30. You don't need to turn there, but it says this: "Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts." What a marvelous and sobering and yet comforting statement that is. Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts. See, what Jesus is doing as he encounters Peter in the greatness of his holy, sovereign love is he's wounding Peter. That's why we read within the text at one point that Peter becomes grieved. He's saddened. He is broken because of what Jesus is saying to him. Jesus is inflicting stripes and strokes upon him, not to destroy him, but to cleanse him and to renew him in his dependency upon Christ, in his obedience to Christ. And oh, beloved, how critical it is for us to understand that in the greatness of his mercy and grace in our lives, if we are trusting him, Jesus forgives our sin. And he works and purposes to cleanse us of our sin. And that is his design in our lives. And if you belong to him through faith in Christ, it is his will that you, just like Peter, would ever have your impurities held before your eyes by our sovereign good shepherd, that he might cleanse and remove those impurities all the more. So often he brings stripes that wound and strokes through his word by his spirit that reach to the innermost part of our being because he is a skillful shepherd who uses his skill in his love and in his holiness to purify our souls in our actual experience. So thus, in the perfect way and at the perfect time and with perfect knowledge and in perfect love, Jesus gets Peter alone. He gets him alone. Now, based on what we see in verse 20, it appears that Jesus had pulled Peter away from the others and was walking with him. Do you notice what is said there in verse 20? Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And it gives the sense that as these men were gathered on the beach and they were sharing this meal with Jesus, that it appears that Jesus pulled Peter away and the two of them are walking. Yet John was following and seeking to hear what was taking place. But the point is, beloved, Jesus did what was necessary to get Peter alone so that he could deal with him directly. And so for a period, apparently, they were alone together. And oh, how the good shepherd knows how to get his sheep alone with him that he might purify and sanctify them all the more. I saw an interesting reading from Oswald Chambers. Some of you are familiar with him and his devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. He has some reflections upon this work of the Lord to get people alone that they might all the more fully listen to him and hear what he is saying to them about their souls. And Oswald Chambers says this, quote, "When God gets us alone by affliction, heartbreak, or temptation, by disappointment, sickness, or by thwarted affection, by a broken friendship, or by a new friendship, when it gets us absolutely alone and we are dumbfounded and cannot ask one question, then he begins to expound." Chambers goes on to say, "There are whole tracts of stubbornness and ignorance to be revealed by the Holy Spirit in each one of us. And it can only be done when Jesus gets us alone." Are we alone with him now? Or are we taken up with little fussy notions, fussy comradeships in God's service, fussy ideas about our bodies? He says Jesus can expound nothing until we get through all the noisy questions of the head and are alone with him. End quote. He is a mighty Savior. He is a sovereign Savior. He is a holy and a loving Savior. He knows what to do in the lives of his sheep to get us alone to listen to him. Now, paradoxically and marvelously, Jesus most uniquely gets us alone when we're together, in the context of our shared life in the body of Christ, and in our sharing, even as we do now, in corporate worship, even as we are gathered together, yet the shepherd of our souls, by His Spirit, through His Word, even in and through His ministry to us through one another, has a way of getting us alone, and has a way of cutting through all that would hinder the real issues in our hearts that He purposes to address. So He gets us alone, even as He gets Peter alone to press into these issues in Peter's heart that Peter needs to see and that Peter needs to understand about himself. Now it's interesting, just again by way of initial introduction, notice in the questioning that Jesus gives to Peter, each time that Jesus brings these questions to him, He addresses him as Simon, son of John. That is profoundly significant, because what Jesus is doing is using the former name that Peter had been known by. And in doing this, Jesus is indicating that Peter has been acting like his old self. Turn, if you will, back to John chapter 1. I just want you to briefly see this because it's very significant. Every word of God's word is significant. Every word is designed to magnify the glory of Christ and to minister to the souls of His people. And Jesus is very lovingly but very clearly basically saying, Peter, you're no longer acting like Peter. You're acting like Simon, like you used to be in your immaturity. In John chapter 1, in verses 40 through 42, we read of the event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when He called Peter. And notice what the text says, beginning in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so he found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. At the very outset of his ministry, at the very initiation of Jesus' engagement with Peter, He makes clear to him that he's no longer going to be known as Simon, the son of John, but rather Peter. Now the significance of that comes into fuller view in Matthew chapter 16 when sometime in the midst of Jesus' ministry, Peter, through the revelation that God had given, rightly identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And on that occasion, we read in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus tells Peter that that is indeed his name, and upon that rock, which the word Peter, Cephas, means rock, upon that confession, he would build his church. And both upon that confession, and then even as we see in Acts chapter 2, who is it among the disciples after the Holy Spirit has come and indwelt, who is it that God uses to stand up and proclaim the gospel? It's none other than Peter. This was his purpose, to be used by God in this instrumental way in proclaiming Christ at the very initiation of the church. But you see now in John chapter 21, and with Peter's grievous denial of Christ at the time of the cross, he was acting in unbelief. He was cowering to his fears. He was acting as his old self. And so Jesus addresses him in that way, Simon, son of John. Well, then we also note that Jesus asks essentially the same question three different times of Peter. And he does this to drive home his point. And it also matches the three separate times that Peter denied him. And we see in this that Peter clearly did not fully understand the realities and the corruptions of his own heart. And this is what Jesus is driving home to him. This is what Jesus is exposing to him. Peter, you don't love me as you think you love me, because your actions have proved otherwise. You see, the truth that Jesus knew is that Peter didn't love him. And the problem, of course, is that Peter did not know that truth about himself. He thought that he was the most devoted disciple. He thought that he was the most loyal. He thought that he was the most passionate. He was the one who, on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, as it's recorded in each one of the Gospels, said, "Lord, I will follow you to death." And yet he didn't know the realities and the corruptions and the sinfulness of his own heart. You see, friends, Jesus doesn't deal with appearances. He doesn't deal with behaviors. He doesn't deal with our own self-willed, self-sufficient proclamations of how good we are or how devoted we are or how faithful we are. He doesn't deal with any of those superficialities. Jesus deals with reality. The realities of our own hearts that he alone knows. And thus, what is happening here in this scene with Jesus and Peter is that Jesus is sovereignly judging Peter. He is exercising judgment. He is bringing to account this one whom he loves, even, beloved, as he does with us. Let me read just a little bit more of some of these reflections from Oswald Chambers on God's work in this regard. Just says it so well, I can't do any better. He says, quote, "God requires us to examine our own souls. It is slow work, so slow that it takes God all of time and eternity to make a man or woman conform to his purpose." He says, we can only be used by God after we allow him to show us the deep, hidden areas of our own character. It's astounding how ignorant we are about ourselves. We don't even recognize the envy, the laziness, or the pride within us when we see it. But Jesus will reveal to us everything that we have held within ourselves before his grace can begin to work. How many of us, he says, have learned to look inwardly with courage? How many? He says we have to get rid of the idea that we understand ourselves. That is always the last bit of pride to go. We have to get rid of the idea that we understand ourselves. We don't, beloved, but the Good Shepherd does. And it's the last bit of pride to go. He says the only one who understands us is God. The greatest curse in our spiritual life is pride. If we have ever had a glimpse of what we are like in the sight of God, we will never say, "Oh, I am so unworthy." But rather, we will understand that this goes without saying. But as long as there is any doubt that we are unworthy, God will continue to close us in until he gets us alone. Whenever there is any element of pride or conceit remaining, Jesus can't teach us anything. He will allow us to experience heartbreak, or the disappointment we feel when our intellectual pride is wounded. He will reveal numerous misplaced affections or desires, things over which we never thought he would have to get us alone. And then he says this, we listen to many things in classes, but they are not an exposition to us yet. But when God gets us alone over them, they will be clear. He's saying that our knowledge of the truth is not enough. It's the knowledge of that truth applied to and penetrating the very depths of our souls that is essential. And again, this is what Jesus is doing with Peter, even as Jesus does with every single one of his sheep, because he loves us. And he knows us, and he works in us to purify us, to bear the fruit for the Father's glory that he designs to bear. Well then, as we look to the text, as Jesus clarifies his will, and as he drives into the depth of Peter's soul, again we see him doing three things here. He conducts an interrogation of Peter, he gives an obligation to Peter, and he places an imposition on Peter. First of all, the interrogation. And that, of course, is the title of the message. Do you love me? The very first thing that Jesus does in clarifying his will and his purposes for Peter is to interrogate him on this matter of love. And so we read in verses 15 through 17, "So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Well, the very first time Jesus asks this question, "Do you love me?" he is asking Peter if he has this love of unbridled and absolute loyalty and devotion. Now, I'll make reference to this more in just a moment, but the word that Jesus uses for love here is the Greek word agape. It's a form of that verb, agape. And it has to do with this highest and purest of love, of devotion, of loyalty, and of intensity. And each time that Peter answers, when Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you," Peter uses a different word, phileo. Which is where we get the word for Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There's a nuanced distinction. There's still some synonymousness between those words, but there's a nuance of distinction in that the phileo kind of love is a love more of emotion, more of natural affection. And so in essence, Jesus is asking regarding one type of love, and perhaps with some similarity, but yet a nuance of distinction, Peter is answering with a different type of love. But in this first question, in verse 15, we need to clarify what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" What are the "these" that he's referring to? What is it that he is asking if Peter's love is more than these? It's not specific, or it's not crystal clear in the immediate text itself. And if you read 20 different commentators on their understanding of who the "these" are, you would probably hear 20 variations of who the "these" refer to. But it really boils down to one of three options. Option number one would be that, in essence, Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than you love these other disciples?" That might be option number one. He's saying, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these men?" That's possible. A second option is that he's saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" In other words, in comparing your love for me to their love for me, do you love me more than they love me? That's option number two, and that might be possible as well. Or option number three is that Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these boats and these nets and these fish?" Referring to that former occupation. "Do you love me more than all of this paraphernalia that's representative of your former life and of your former profession?" Well, which of these options should we best understand? Well, in a sense, by way of application, the phrase certainly could relate to each of those. It certainly could relate to each of those. But I think in many ways, given the fact that we understand from the other Gospels that when the disciples and Jesus were in the upper room on that eve of his crucifixion, we learn from the other Gospels that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And they were fighting and bickering and trying to one-up the other in terms of who was going to be the greatest. And I believe it's in that very context, in the interaction that then follows with Peter and Jesus, when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him, and Peter says, "No, I'm never going to deny you. I'll follow you until I die." In essence, what Peter is doing is he's saying, "Jesus, no one is more devoted to you than me." And that's in the context of this arguing that's going on among the disciples. In fact, let's just look at this briefly in Luke chapter 22, so you can see this as it unfolds in this particular passage. in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. And here we read of what's going on as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. Verse 24, there arose also a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves?" Now, just as a footnote, I can't say this conclusively, but my own opinion is that it's at that point that Jesus stood up from the table and began to wash the disciples' feet, as we read of that account in John chapter 13. He was among them as one who served, and then he got up and demonstrated that very reality. And then verse 28, he says back in Luke 22, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then he speaks directly to Peter. Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he, Peter, said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go, both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And so we see Peter's arrogant assertion, and then it's those very actions that unfold in just a short matter of time as Jesus is arrested to go to the cross. And so all back now to John 21, when Jesus says to him, "Do you love me more than these?" I'm persuaded that what he's ultimately focusing on is, "Peter, do you really love me more than these other men? Are you really so arrogant to believe that your devotion is greater than these others? Do you really have this kind of love for me?" And you see, Peter has shown himself to not love with that kind of devotion, because in the hour of crisis, he had denied him. And so as Jesus asks this very penetrating question, Peter responds by saying, "Lord, you know that I love you." And it's interesting that he makes no effort to defend himself in contrast to the other disciples, but he appeals to Jesus' perfect knowledge. And as I mentioned, Peter uses a different word for love than Jesus does. And again, I think there may be some significance there. But also, it's clear from the biblical text in other passages that these words, these different words for love, agape and phileo, while there is an aspect of difference, yet are ultimately probably best understood as synonymously. Jesus is speaking perhaps, well, clearly of that stronger, loyal love. Peter is speaking of an emotional, natural love. But because these words are used elsewhere and we see them employed by some of the writers in the New Testament and even John himself can have that dual meaning, it's probably best to not stretch the distinction between these two words too much. But nonetheless, Jesus asks the question, and Peter appeals to the knowledge of Jesus. And Jesus asks him not once, not twice, but three different times, really to drive home the point. And on the third occasion, we read that Peter is grieved. He's made sad, he is made sorrowful, he is deeply distressed, because he believes that he does love Jesus. But he's understanding that Jesus is saying, "No, Peter, you don't love me as you think you love me." Well, what's the point that Jesus is driving at with Peter in this? I believe it's ultimately this. He's in essence saying, "Peter, in and of yourself, and based upon your own power and resources, you don't love me as you think you love me. Peter, you need to know yourself as I know you. In essence, when Peter made those arrogant assertions that he would follow him to death, he was relying upon his own power. He was relying upon his own resources, upon his own effort. Jesus is helping Peter understand more fully what Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples in chapter 15 in the upper room when he says, apart from me, you can't do anything. And anything means anything, including loving Jesus. Beloved, if you or I ever fall prey to relying upon our own self-willed efforts and our own presumed sense of devotion and loyalty and commitment and affection and even emotion towards Jesus, if we think that that is the means by which we are making ourselves pleasing to Him, we don't understand ourselves as we ought to understand ourselves. We are bankrupt. If Jesus loving us, if Jesus' mercy to us depended in the smallest degree to anything at all that we bring to the table by way of our own inclinations towards Him, we would be damned for all eternity. It is His love, His mercy, His grace, His power and truth alone. And in essence, Jesus is driving home to Peter, Peter, the issue in all of this is not about your love for me. Your arrogant, self-willed, self-sufficient love for me has resulted in denying me. In essence, he's kind of saying, Peter, how's that working for you? How's your own efforts to follow me and to love me? How's that doing? The proof is in the pudding, as we would say, right? It's in his actions. Peter, the issue is not about your love for me. The issue is about my love for you and you learning to depend on me as the one who feeds and in that dependence to follow me as the one who leads. And so he presses home this point to drive out of Peter any sense of self-confidence at all. And to say, Peter, it is me, and it is abiding in me, trusting in me, relying on me, understanding, Peter, that in order to bear fruit for God's glory, apart from me, you can't do anything. You are nothing, you have nothing, you can do nothing. And as he interrogates Peter and presses home this point, within this very interrogation, we also see, second of all, Jesus placing an obligation or giving an obligation to Peter, namely to care for his sheep. Now, I'll only mention this and we'll pick it up more fully next time, but this is the obligation. In dependence upon the Lord Jesus himself and in obedience to him, the obligation that Peter is to fulfill is feeding and caring for God's sheep. To feed them, and what we ultimately understand that extends to the Word of God, to feed them with the Word of God and to shepherd and care for them in a comprehensive way, understanding that the sheep, the people of God, are His and they belong to Him. And ultimately, the purest expression of love for Christ and the power of Christ is to love the people of Christ and to seek to minister to them according to the word of Christ for the glory of Christ. And this is the obligation that Jesus is making clear again to Peter, recommissioning him, reestablishing him, reinstating him to ministry for his sake. And with that obligation, Jesus also places an imposition on Peter. And this is what happens in verses 18 and 19 as he tells him to follow him. Follow him. And all that is implied with that exhortation, which is just a restatement of what Jesus had said to Peter and the other disciples at the very beginning of his ministry with them, that they were to follow him. But all that is bound up in that following involves absolute dependence. It involves total obedience and submission. To to being concerned for Christ's interest. And again, Jesus drives this point home so clearly, and he exposes Peter's self-sufficient immaturity, and he speaks about his Christ-sufficient maturity that is to come as he's ultimately going to suffer and die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And so that's what he says in verse 18, 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, and he's referring to when he was spiritually younger, when he was immature, the marks of that immaturity, as it is for any of us, are that you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. It's a mark of spiritual immaturity to just do whatever we want to do, whatever we think we ought to do, whatever we think is most expedient, even as Peter had just done that in denying the Lord when he was crucified. But Jesus says, but when you grow old, Peter, when you grow into maturity, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Peter, you will in time learn to submit your will to the will of the one who owns you. And oh, can you hear the echoes of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, even as he exemplified that very reality? Father, if there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, let it be so. But what did he say? But not my will, but yours. That is the mark of maturity for those who would follow Christ, to say in deep dependence upon him, Lord, not my will, but yours. And then Peter hears these words again from the lips of Jesus. Follow me. Imitate me. Depend on me. Obey me. Live in the fullness of all of the power and all of the hope and all of the blessing and riches that are being poured out upon you, Peter, because of my sacrifice and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit who is to come. And that, of course, will occur on the day of Pentecost, as we learn in Acts chapter 2. But Peter, your obligation, your obligation is to care for my sheep. The imposition I'm placing on you, the burden, the blessed burden that I am binding you with, is to follow me. In the power of my sufferings, in the pattern of my sufferings, and with the purpose of my sufferings. Beloved, true love for Jesus Christ is evidenced by dependency upon him and obedience to him in loving those whom he loves, caring about his purposes for his people. This very glorious truth brings us again to the cross. And it brings us again to the Lord's table to share in this supper of remembrance of who Jesus is and all that Jesus has accomplished and what it means for those who belong to him through faith. I want you to hear the words of Peter himself in the context of these lessons that he was beginning to learn as Jesus met up with him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this to believers who are suffering for their faith and their identification with Christ. He says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Can you appreciate more fully how Peter very experientially understood the Lord Jesus, who had borne his sins on the cross to be the shepherd and the guardian of his soul? And for that reason, we are to follow the example that he left for us, to follow in his steps, in light of the cross and because of the cross and in the power of all that Christ accomplished at the cross. You see, the cross is not just about his death for us who would believe, but it is also about our death in him. And we cannot share in and celebrate the blessings of his blood shed for us if we are not armed with the same purpose to shed our blood for him, should he will it so. Sharing in the Lord's Supper, as he has commanded his people to do, those who are trusting in him, confessing him as Lord and Savior, sharing in this supper now is a time of remembrance and a time of reconsecration. It's a time that those who belong to Christ feast on him again and all of the merits of his suffering at the cross by faith. And as we physically partake of the bread and the cup, that is a precious symbol to us, reminding of us how we are to continually partake of the body and the blood of Christ and the merits of all that he accomplished as our suffering servant who is now risen and exalted and even now intercedes for us. We're told in Scripture that as we partake of this supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. And by extension, in essence, we're affirming afresh our death in him, our union with him. And we confess anew that as he died for us, so we die in him. And this is the very nature of true saving faith. As we prepare to share in this table, it's important to make so clear, dear friends, that this table is for those who are trusting in and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is for those who are very mindful of their sin and their guilt before God, but who are trusting only in the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ as the means by which we are both forgiven and made acceptable to God. And we must examine ourselves as God exhorts us to through his word. Are we of the faith? Are we aware of our sin? And are we looking to Christ alone as the one who forgives and cleanses that sin? If so, dear friend, the table is for you to share in. But if not, don't share in it, because in so doing, you would be bringing even greater judgment upon yourself for mocking the very blood that you are claiming to rest in that you do not have, and the very body of Christ. And so we'd ask you to just respectfully and quietly not partake of the elements as they are passed. But we would also implore you to come to faith in Christ, to repent of your sin, lest you bear the wrath of God upon you for all eternity, justly so, because of your rebellion and unbelief before him. Even now, if you do not know him, he invites you to repent and come to him and trust Christ. Well, as we move to share in the Lord's Supper, I want us to take just a few moments to silently seek the Lord in prayer, just to examine our own hearts before him afresh in his presence. Let's do this for just a few moments, and then I'll lead us in prayer as we prepare to share in the bread and the cup.